We're going to start recording.
Okay. Hello, welcome to chapter 14, The Wonders of God. God gives eternal life to all believers in Christ. Becky, can we just discuss the fact that 150,000 people a day die? It's about as often as a police light flashes. Like when you see the little strobe action, that's about how quickly people depart from this earth. So, let's go to Genesis 5, 1 through 20. Okay, as I read along, or as I read this, these 20 verses, kind of consider the questions that are there. Is a Bible for you? We're on Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Three times there, the word created is used in these two verses. What three things do they tell us about what God created? According to verse 1, how did he create them?
His likeness.
Yeah, in his likeness. Anybody remember way back when we talked about what the image of God is? Anybody remember what that is, according to the Bible?
Written down.
That's why we write things down.
Perfect.
Yeah, perfect and holy in his image when he made them. Verse 2 says two different things as far as what God did.
He created male and female.
Okay. He created that variety, that complementariness, if that's actually a term. Different and yet equal. And the third thing is tricky, so I'll give it to you because you've done so well in the first two. When he called them man, he calls them human. These are two people, but they're the same thing. I have made this, these human beings. And you see that the footnote is that the Hebrew for man is Adam. And Eve is Hebrew for life or living. So going on to 3, I'll read 3 through 5. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. What's the difference between Adam and Seth? If you compare verse 1 with verse 3.
Well, God created man in his likeness,
mm-hmm.
And when Adam had a son, it was in Adam's likeness, not in God's likeness.
So no longer perfect, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sin had entered the world in those 130 years. The chapter before this is Cain and Abel, murder. Sin is already rearing its ugly head. that's what had happened. Listen to the next section and what phrase is repeated most in the following section. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And he became the father of Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Oldest recorded age of a human being, 969. When Lamech lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah, and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you can see some Bible names catch and some don't. You see a couple of Seths and Jareds, not many Methuselahs or Mahalalel. What's the phrase most repeated in this section?
He became the father of.
Okay, that happens equally to another phrase.
And then he died.
And then he died. Yeah, we have fathering more children, then he died. It's that formula is followed all the way through. I remember a lot of these were passed down from generation to generation narrative. When Moses wrote this stuff down, they didn't have a whole lot of copy machines to copy off, to copy for everyone, to tell the story. So in telling the story, this repetition isn't annoying when you're listening. When you're reading, you kind of want to fast forward. Okay. But that's the reason for the repetition. And you just hear that over and over again. It's like a bell tolling, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. The wages of sin is death. So, what is death? How would you define death?
Body's no longer on earth.
Your body?
Mm-hmm. You're no longer a breathing person.
Okay, your body's no longer living.
Mm-hmm.
It's here on earth, but it's not doing a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
You cease breathing. For how long?
Forever.
Yeah, that's a great answer, actually. You cease breathing forever. Actually, not quite forever. We'll talk about that. But yeah, you don't. You're not breathing for hours. And actually, our definition that I work with is just it's separation of body and soul. The hand is removed from the glove stops moving. Death really is just separation. on so many different levels. When that occurs, thanks to medical technology, you love it because it is able to prolong life in emergency situations, but sometimes you hate it. Someone's, you know, brain dead on a machine is brain dead death. Does it count if you're hooked to a machine? And it becomes a gray area of when is it actually that the body leaves the soul? Not something you had to worry about. They were dead. They're dead. And I don't have any real good answers for that either. So you can go ahead and ask me anything about end-of-life issues of whether or not you can pull the plug on grandma. But there's not really a great answer. There's so much gray area. But now we're off course. Do you agree or disagree with the following statements? Death is as natural as birth. It's a necessary part of our life on earth. Or, Christians are not afraid to die. Let's take the first one. Death is as natural as birth. Anybody disagree with that? No, it fits in the whole circle of life thing, right? You watch The Lion King, you know. Yesterday I went to one of the IMAX theater showings downtown, and they were talking about the ocean and the squid mated, dropped the egg sacs, and die on the same day. It's all at once, and all of their bodies drop down, but then they become food for others, and then the life continues, and then they left life. That life was sprout on the ocean floor when their egg sacs release, and yeah, it's a natural right cycle of life. Does death feel natural? Is it easy for a human being to go, when they're told they have 3 months to live with terminal cancer? Okay, cool, great. I'm excited about this. Just like, you know, being pregnant. The baby's on its way. Death's on its way. All right. No, we don't like death. That's actually because death is unnatural. God didn't design us to die. The only reason we die is because of sin. God meant for us to live forever, but we goofed it up. So in that way, death is unnatural. You can say it's natural, though, because it's inevitable. There's a beginning and there's an end. Everyone will someday die. Just don't know when. So the question then becomes, well, what happens after death? So that takes us to the second statement. Agree or disagree, Christians are not afraid to die.
I agree. Yeah. They don't want to die young, but they're not afraid. Spiritually, they're fine with it.
Good. Yeah, I think that kind of sums it up. Yeah, spiritually we're okay with the concept because we know that our death is not an end. For a Christian, it's the beginning, which is what this lesson's about. And yet you're still going to be afraid because it's something that you've never done. I'm afraid of going in for any kind of surgery or anything. I've never gone under to be operated on, and thought of doing that, I know it'll be okay, but I'm still not looking forward to it. It's kind of the same thing with death, you know. You know it'll be okay, but it's still not something you look forward to.
Like me, I have cancer, and I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid to die before my kids are grown.
Yeah.
It's a whole different. I had it before I had children too, and now I have a different kind, but. And it's totally different, my feelings from then to now that I have kids.
Yeah.
It's not afraid of dying, it's afraid for them. I want.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's hard to say, I'll be fine. And I hope you guys will be fine.
Yeah.
You're on your own. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's hard for the children, too. Because it's not something that, I mean, all children expect their parents to go, just not any time before 70, I think.
Yeah.
I think we're always shocked. Anything 69 or lower, there's always some sort of shock. 70 and above, oh, well, they had it coming. They had their turn. And then it becomes the thing where, you know, the worst thing for a parent to do is to bury a child.
Mm-hmm.
That you don't want to outlive them, but you want to live with them for just a while longer. So there's that natural fear as well. Separation from loved ones. The lady that I met that was completely unafraid of death in any sort of way and looked forward to it as if you would look forward to a vacation was a lady who was 100 years old. And every time I went to visit her, she shut in. Pastor, why don't I die? I don't want to be here anymore. My body doesn't work. My kids are all gone. My husband's been gone for 50 years, I think. She had been a widow for 50 years.
Wow.
And she just, there was nothing here for her anymore. But when there is still stuff here, we want to stay as long as possible. And that's natural.
My father-in-law says goodbye to us every time we see him, and that's been for 10 years. He's exactly like that. I'm so done. I'll probably never see you again. Farewell.
Just in case.
See if you want to see him.
Anyone know what purgatory is? Almost.
I thought it was like your waiting period to get into heaven.
It's the in-between part, is that what
it is? Yeah. It's Catholic theology for the area in between heaven and hell that is kind of like the waiting room of the ER. You're not entirely happy to be there, but it could be worse. Because if you needed to be rushed in and not wait in the waiting room, then you're in big trouble. So you'd rather wait because then your injury's not that serious. But it's not fun, and you're not happy, and you just want to be done. That's the teaching of purgatory. Unfortunately, while it is Catholic tradition, it's not anywhere in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite is true. Go to Luke 23:43. Two thieves on the cross with Jesus being crucified with him. They both start out mocking him, making fun of him. And one has a change of heart and realizes who exactly Jesus is. And in verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, you'd think if anybody deserved to spend a little time in the waiting room, it would be a guy who was just got done making fun of Jesus and then has a change of heart and dies within the day because they came along and broke their legs. So he was hours from death. And you'd think that he'd have to do some waiting. But what does the Bible say?
Today.
Yeah. Today you will be with me in paradise. There's no mention of an in-between place. There is one destination when you die. The soul goes either to heaven or hell, and the body goes to the ground, or if you're cremated, in a nice fancy urn on your family's mantle. But there's only two destinations for the soul. Purgatory is not one of them. How about ghosts? You hang out here for a while. Disembodied souls floating, staying attached to one place. Nice idea, isn't it?
Doesn't sound like it.
But you're not going to find that in Scripture. There is one mention of a ghost in Scripture. In, I believe, 1 Samuel, Saul consults the witch of Endor, and he asked to bring up the ghost of Samuel, of Samuel, the prophet, and the ghost appears and tells Saul, what are you doing? This is not right, and in fact, it's really bad news for you. Things are only going to get worse from here on out, and it's not going to be good. And we've debated a long time, theologians have looked through the scriptures, it's only mention of spirit returning to earth to deliver a message. Could it have been the ghost of Samuel? He speaks like him, he delivers a message that was true. Could God have allowed Samuel's spirit to return to earth to deliver this message to Saul? Sure. Is that a special instance? Yeah. Could it have been an apparition? A demon disguised. There are all sorts of beings that are not human that the Bible describes. Could have been one of those. Maybe. But for the most part, we say that it goes to heaven or hell. If God has a different purpose for it, but he really hardly ever does, except for that one instance, which is arguable. How about the thought, the phrase, that I hear all the time when you do weddings and grandparents have died. All my grandparents were dead the day I got married. And Grandma and Grandpa, they're looking down on the day and they're smiling. And you know, you hug your son or daughter who's being married. And you get really emotional and teary-eyed. And it's very meaningful to think that someone would be looking down on you. And I've always pictured in my head, you know, that they're sitting like this, and or at the end of Star Wars, you know, and the three guys appear, Happy Gilmore, whichever one you want. Is that a nice thought? Yeah, that's a great thought. Makes me feel good. Is it biblical? No, and the one thing I always use against that that is biblical is that in heaven there will be no more weeping and no more sorrow. If I had to sit and watch everything that my kid did to goof up after I was gone, I'd be so angry. If my grandparents saw the shenanigans I pulled, they didn't know about them when I was, you know, when they were just human, they couldn't see, but man, if they're sitting up there watching everything, I mean, how do you decide when to turn the channel? What's he doing? That's terrible, Michael, honestly. If there's no tears in heaven, then I guess I'm not going to be watching sad things on earth. I'll be waiting for the reunion. The reunion show. So, any questions on what happens upon death? Again, doesn't give us very specific examples of exactly how it happens or what it's like. But for a Christian to be free of the effects of sin, and that's why 100-year-old ladies are ready to die. Because the longer you live, the longer things break down and become more and more unbearable. And life just, it's not a fun place to be. We're glad we're in it with other people that share the journey with us, but really, we're just strangers here. This is no place to stay forever. So, let's go look at the resurrection of the body. We talked about the soul taking off. How about the body? Job. Sometimes you can look out and open your Bible to the middle and end up in Job. Sometimes not. Chapter 19, 25 through 27. Backstory on Job is that he's got kids, he's got wealth. Satan comes to God and says, or God actually goes to Satan first and says, hey, check out Job. There's no one else like him on the face of the earth. He's a good guy. And Satan says, well, he only likes you, God, because you're nice to him. Take away the stuff and he'll curse you. So God takes away his wealth. He takes away his children. They all die in one accident. He takes away his health so that he's covered with sores and is miserable every day. And Job just says, naked I came from the womb and naked I will return to the ground. The name of the Lord be praised. Even his wife is like, Job, just curse God. He's not being nice to you. And he doesn't. He's got three friends that sit around and talk to him about, Job, what did you do, man? God is not happy with you. What in the world were you doing? And Job's like, I didn't do anything. And they're trying to get him to fess up to something he didn't do. And this is what he says in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. What is a Redeemer? Or what does it mean to redeem something?
To get another chance, right? To give someone another chance.
In the sense we use it that way, absolutely. We say, he redeemed himself, right? He gave himself another chance. Husband was 3 hours late coming home, but he came home with flowers, so he redeemed himself. Really, the root of the word is just simply see them. That's why I don't play basketball. The actual meaning of the word is to buy back. We don't really use it that. I think we use it mostly with husbands who've been neglectful and coupons. You redeem those. You can redeem it for cash value or whatever. But redeem really is to buy back. It's the idea of, in the olden days, if somebody got into debt, you didn't file bankruptcy, you either went to prison or you sold yourself into slavery to work off your debt. But somebody could come along with how much you owed and buy you back. And they would buy your freedom back. Slavery really wasn't what we think of in the United States. United States slavery is pretty different than slavery in the history of the world. It was very much a buy and sell thing, as far as being able to be bought out of slavery or putting yourself into it just to get out of debt. So to redeem is to buy back. Who is Job's redeemer? Yeah. When do we hear about how God bought us back from our slavery to sin? How did he do that? I think it was lesson 8 we covered that.
Jesus died on the cross.
That's it. That's why we called Jesus our Redeemer. He bought us out of slavery to sin, and now we are slaves to him, which is better by far. But he bought us back on the cross. If this is the Old Testament and Jesus hasn't bought us back yet, how does Job know about his Redeemer years before his birth? Yeah, and how does the Holy Spirit work? Okay, he creates faith in us and works through that faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of God. He had the Word of God. The Old Testament is, we looked at Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will crush Satan. That was a promise that Job could bank on. He knew that death and everything that was happening to him is a result of sin, and that there was a solution for sin, even way back then, even though it hadn't actually happened yet. He believed in it, and it was as good as done. So which statement do you like better? Job explains the resurrection of the body to us, or Job describes the resurrection of the body to us?
describes him.
Okay. Yeah, that's the one I like too. He doesn't do a lot of explaining on how it's going to happen or, you know, what it's going to be like, but he just describes it saying, well, it's going to be my own eyes and my flesh in my flesh in this skin. So if you're 92 when you die, are you going to be 92 at the resurrection? If you're a baby when you die, will you be a baby forever? Is my resurrected body going to look like this? Am I going to have a scar on my forehead from when I was 5 years old? Or is that going to be gone? Go to Philippians 3:21. I'm going to start with 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So apparently the bodies we have now are lowly. Some people would beg to differ, but I think the majority of people would agree. No matter how hard you try, your body is your body and you're stuck with it. And there are bad things about it. At the same time, now it describes Jesus' glorious body. From the resurrection accounts of Jesus after his resurrection, he did things like he appeared in a room where there was a locked door, and he was physically there. And he said, touch me, feel it. And he had the scars in his hand and in his side that Thomas was able to touch and feel. It was a real body. But was able to do things like materialize and not be there, and dematerialize, I guess, is the term for that. He's walking with some disciples on a road, and they figure out who he is, and then he's gone. Now, is this something that Jesus is able to do because he's God? Or is this a capability of his resurrected body? I don't know. But here it says our lowly bodies are going to be glorious. They say that the human mind, we only use 10% of it. Can you imagine using 100? You will. Everything that God created you to be, there's no more sin anymore, and it's going to be perfect. You will have the perfect body that God intended you to have. The perfect mind, the perfect eyesight. I don't know if I'll have my scars or not. Jesus had his, but those are battle wounds to prove that I am who I say I am. There's a good reason for him keeping those. Two stories, two side illustrations to get at the whole point here. First of all, a mother living in Florida had a little boy who went out to play in the backyard, and there was an alligator, and it grabbed him and started pulling him into the swamp, and he was screaming, and the mom came out and grabbed a hold of his other arm. It had one arm, and she had the other. And it was a tug of war. And she was able to pull her son out of its mouth and save him. And on one hand, he has scars from the alligator's teeth. But the other hand, he brags about the scars that were from his mom's fingernails, because she dug into him and pulled him so hard that she left permanent scars in his hand that he loved, because that was my mom saving me. Kind of the idea behind Jesus' scars still being there. This is what I did to save you. I am who I said I was. The other thing being the illustration of a butterfly has been used by Christians since right after the time of Christ, for the fact that you would never guess that thing crawling on the ground, that caterpillar, would end up emerging as such a beautiful butterfly. It's the same creature. It's the same thing. But for a while, its body goes dead and dormant and is wrapped in a cocoon. And then it emerges from that as something completely different with different capabilities to fly, much more elegant looking and beautiful to the eye. So, will we sprout wings and be radiant and glorious and shiny? I don't know. But it's going to be pretty neat.
Will a baby be a baby?
I don't know. But if it is, it'd be the best baby you've ever seen. You know, questions are asked about, what about miscarriages? You know, the Bible says that from the moment of conception, right, as a baby, well, what happens with them? Are they, I mean, do they get a body? Or is it their hardly developed body? Is, you know, what about stillbirths? I don't have any biblical answers to those. All I have is speculation. So, any other questions about resurrection of our bodies? It's going to take place on the second coming of our Christ, which is judgment, and then we get to talk about eternal life and eternal death. These three categories that were in your books are summed up beautifully by Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Listen to how Jesus himself describes that last day when he comes back again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That's 31 through 33. How is it possible for the whole world to be gathered into one place? So that every eye sees him. What are we up to, 6 billion? And then if we're talking resurrection, and he's judging the whole world as in people who've lived and died from Adam to the last person who's ever born. Many billions, trillions? Gadzillions? I don't know. How is that going to be possible? Another one of those areas where I don't know will suffice. But it will happen. Everybody will, in several places it describes everyone being gathered together so that every eye can see him. The rules that we've been living with, the rules of the created universe that we're used to, gravity, and three dimensions, and even time itself. Time is created by God. He can mess with it however he wants to. How that's going to be possible, that's going to be pretty amazing when the rules don't apply anymore. So, that's the only explanation I have, unless you can think of a better one. Going to 34 through 36. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." How does the king describe the sheep? He says, "Come," and then he describes them.
They're blessed by his Father.
Okay. How else? Or how does he describe heaven, actually? There are two descriptors of heaven.
It's a kingdom?
Okay. Well, what kind of kingdom? Or how does he describe that kingdom?
Is your inheritance?
Okay. What's an inheritance?
Something that's left to you.
Okay. What did you do to get it? In most
usually
cases.
Usually you were a family member.
Yep. You don't earn inheritances. You don't put in a certain number of hours for them. Well, some people would say, yeah, from in-laws, you have to play nice a certain number of hours while they're alive just so you get a good inheritance. But it's basically because you're family. You were born to them. You didn't choose your parents. You just happened to be part of their family. Very similar thing here. What, how else is the king described? Since creation. Before anything actually began, this was intended for human beings. God intended all of his children to get the gift that had always been waiting for them because he's their father who blesses them. That's the sheep. Okay, verses 37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of the brothers of mine, you did for me. How do these sheep react to the king's statement that they did all of these things for him?
They question him.
Yeah, what's their question? You sum it up in one word.
How?
How or when? When and how did I do this for you, Lord? They don't actually realize what they've done. They don't sit there and go, oh yeah, I remember that. Yeah, that's a good one. I visited you in the hospital. Smelled really bad, but I made it through. You're right. I do deserve to be here after all. They're like, what? I don't know what you're talking about. 41 through 43 then. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. How are the goats described, and how is hell described?
The goats are cursed.
Okay.
Hell is an eternal fire.
Okay. Heaven was prepared since creation. What was hell prepared for?
Devil.
Notice who's missing from that list? Devil and evil angels. What's missing? Okay, that's true. That he created as a special place of punishment. But of the list of occupants in hell, we have two out of three. Who's the third one missing? There are angels, evil angels called demons. There's the devil. Who else is in hell?
Non-believers.
Yeah, unbelievers, humans. Hell was never designed for humans. God never meant for us to go there. The fact that some are going there is a result of Satan leading them into temptation and that they would fall away. Sin is the whole reason that we're here. It was never intended for us. God never wanted human beings to go to hell. Let's see. Continuing on, they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, and needing clothes or sick or in prison, did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. How did the goats respond?
Same way as the sheep did.
Same way. Sorry, didn't see you. Saw a lot of sick people in the hospital, but didn't want to go visit them because I didn't know people in prison, but I didn't much care about them. Didn't know that was you. How was I supposed to know that? Is this work righteousness? This whole section. Is it, if you lead a good life, you're in heaven. If you lead a bad life, you go to hell. On the last day, apparently, your deeds are going to be noticed. So... to change the lyrics of a Christmas tune, you better be good, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why, Jesus Christ is coming to judge. The divine Santa Claus, with the worst case of cold that you've ever seen. Two answers for this one. On the surface, yep, that's what it looks like. Better be good. This would be a good section. Tell your kids before they, you know, when they're goofing off. Do you really want to go to fire and brimstone? You better be good. That's not how the Bible speaks, though. Jesus speaks this way, but the whole key to understanding this section is right here. You don't earn an inheritance. They're blessed by the Father. If you look all the way through the human history, the only reason anybody is blessed by the Father is because the Father decided to bless them. Not because they earned it. Abraham, not a great guy. Moses, a murderer. David, an adulterer and a murderer. And yet God blessed these people because they were His children. They believed in Him and had faith that Christ would be their righteousness. You notice He calls them the righteous there. There is no one who does good, not even one, the Bible says. All have sinned and fall away. But we talked about that righteousness last week that Paul talked about. You can either have righteousness on your own, or you can just take Christ's. And that becomes the whole key to understanding how works play into divine judgment on the last day. Here's the naughty and nice list. Here's a believer. Here's an unbeliever. For a believer, let's say you do some good things. On the positives, you go visit someone in the hospital, you know, visit someone in prison or someone who's sick, you're nice to your kids, go to church, you got a lot of good things going for you. But then, on the negative side, you're talking bad about people behind their backs all the time. You're trying to undermine your boss at work. You were nice to your kid once, but the majority of the week, you're just a crab to them and took out your frustration on them. You're neglectful of your spouse, and all of a sudden, these just keep adding up and adding up. And if you would honestly balance your own sheet at the end of the day, for people who said, I tried to do good, and I think I did more good than evil. When you look into the law of God and it shows you exactly what God demands, and He demands perfection, this list has always been outweigh this one. Unbelievers. Someone who is, let's use Zoroastrian. It's a religion nobody's really a member of anymore. So here's a Zoroastrian who does not believe in Jesus. He builds a library for poor kids who can't afford to read. He builds a hospital for sick people. He's a good husband who never cheats on his wife. He's a great father who always has time for his kids. He's got all these good things going for him. And he's got the other stuff too. He too has made mistakes and made a lot of them. So really when we look at lists, they're pretty much equal, right? So why does one count and the other one doesn't? It's because when God looks at a believer's list, he's not looking at this list. Whose list is he looking at?
His list.
All the positives you could ever have in the world, out any of the negatives. On Judgment Day, he will look at that and say, you did all of these things. When did I do them? Jesus did them for me. Am I going to do things as a Christian out of love for Christ? Yeah, that's what motivates me to do stuff. I don't do things because I'm afraid that God's going to punish me with eternal damnation if I don't get them done. I do them because I know God wants me to do them. And that Christ has already done everything for me, therefore I have all the time in the world to do things for others because all of my needs are taken care of. So really, on the last day, he'll look at me and he'll say, yeah, I don't see any of these. All of these were placed onto Jesus, and he took that list away. And he's going to look at the unbeliever and say, well, that's nice job, nice work, but you didn't do any of those things for me. You did them for yourself. Or at least you had some other motivation, but it wasn't me, so it doesn't count. Like they said, when did we see you? They might have done some of these things, but when did we see you, Lord? And all the negative things are there. You want to use your own evidence in court? Fine, the evidence is stacked against you. But it's not going to stand up. So, is that a confusing illustration? Good. It makes sense to me sometimes. I can't perceive it from someone else's eyes. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I could spill spaghetti sauce all over myself right now and have it dried and caked on, and this could be a ruined outfit. And I can wear it on a Sunday morning because I wear a white robe over it. And nobody ever sees what I have underneath it. And if I just kept the white robe on, if I put it on at 7 o'clock when I show up on campus and I took it off at 1 o'clock when I leave, nobody ever see the ugliness underneath. I'm covered. You're covered as Christians. God doesn't see your ugliness. He only sees your beauty, the beauty of his own son. So, again, if we only had this passage of scripture to stand on, it'd be real easy to misunderstand. It'd be real easy to go the way of, you better be good, or God's going to get you. But luckily we have the whole rest of the scripture. And that actually plays into our next part. If you flip your page over, I actually went on to the second page. Revelation 20. Here's a lesson in using the Bible to interpret what the Bible says. On its own, this section can be confusing, which is why you can't use it on its own. I want you to just peruse that section for yourself. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to read it silently. Go ahead and read through it, the whole chapter of chapter 20. You can continue to read. I'm going to hand out these sheets. The term millennialism comes about because a millennium is 1,000 years. As you can see, it features prominently in this section of Revelation. This whole 1,000 years thing and Satan being locked up, then released, and then a first resurrection, and people who are beheaded, and then being thrown in the fire, and then you have the white throne coming in at the end, and the world is judged. Notice also that those who are judged according to their deeds. The ones who are in hell are there because of their deeds, but the other ones are there are going to heaven because of what's written in the book of life. Not deeds, just their name is written in the book of life. Sorry, just side topic after we got done talking about that whole thing. Here's a diagram. I do not know if it helps or not. I actually had to look up on the internet to make sure I understood what's going on in these pictures. There's all sorts of different millennial views. Dispensational millennialism. What's the Kirk Cameron series, Left Behind? This is that. They say that there's going to be a time of the rapture. Christ will secretly return. You don't know what's... all of a sudden you'll be on a plane, boom, and half the people are gone in the rapture. And then after the rapture, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation where things are horrible, and then there's going to be Armageddon. Then Christ is going to visibly return, and then there's going to be 1,000 years where he reigns physically on earth with the believers for 1,000 years. And then Satan's little season, that's... it always reminds me of The Simpsons, Santa's Little Helper. But Satan's little season is when he comes back for a brief time. And then finally the pillar there is actually supposed to be a judgment throne. And then there's the end of the world and a new heaven and a new earth. That's how they interpret it. A majority of modern American Christianity interprets it this way. And when you read it just off the page... seems to be what it's talking about. Seems to follow what Revelation's saying. You go to the next one, historic premillennialism. By the way, it's called premillennialism because Jesus comes before the 1,000 years. Historic premillennialism says that Christ will come and the resurrection of the just before the 1,000 years. So it's basically just not as detailed as dispensational premillennialism. Postmillennialism. Post means after, so Christ's second coming is at the last judgment after 1,000 years and Satan's little season. So Jesus comes after the 1,000 years. And the last one, amillennialism, says there is no 1,000-year reign of anything. 1,000 years is figurative, and it stands for the church, the New Testament church, and that things will get really, 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 really horrible towards the end of time. And then Christ will come again in judgment, a new heaven and a new earth. D is actually what Scripture teaches. If you compare what Scripture says throughout to Revelation, you come up with D. So flip over to Revelation's true timeline. Number one, again, this is symbolic. You have to realize about Revelation completely and totally chock full of symbols, number symbols. The number 12 being used a lot, the number 4 being used, 4 standing for the four corners of the earth. There's all sorts of numbers that are used that don't actually mean. The 100 and, or the is it the 144,000? Which is actually just 12 something times 12 something. So it's, you can break down the numbers all symbolically. So to take it as 1,000 years literal reigning, this whole book, there's nothing that should be taken literally in it. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say nothing. The number should not be taken literally in Revelation. When you see a number, it's a symbol. It's just a picture. So, number one, Christ bound by Satan is death and resurrection. Jesus is bound or cast out Satan. Satan's already been defeated. And here you have all... the reason I like this is because it gives you all the other scriptural sources that back this up, using scripture to interpret scripture, rather than my mind to interpret scripture. Because if you use your mind, you end up saying things that the rest of scripture doesn't say. And you can't do that. Christ reigns through his church. So right now, you're in these 1,000 years. Symbolic. It's been 2,000 since Christ has been around. And Satan is released. Near the end of the world, Satan will be released to deceive the nations. Is that happening right now? I don't know, because I don't know when the end is. But the Bible describes the end as getting so bad that if it were possible, even those God had chosen beforehand would fall away. It's the Bible's way of saying it's just horribly bad. Horribly, horribly, horribly bad. I have a tendency to think we're not there yet. There's far too many Christians for my taste to think that this is the end. The Bible describes it as being, you're going to think there's no one else left. That you're the only one who still believes this stuff. I think of the Old Testament. God's prophets all the time looked at God and said, am I it? I don't see anyone else here who listens to you. And God said, no, there's still some, you just don't see them. I think it's going to get that bad. So I don't think we're there yet. Could things change quickly? Sure. A lot of things have changed very rapidly. But there's also a lot of things that aren't new under the sun. Every plague of society has been around ever since sin's been around. There's not really a whole lot of things that are new. The thing I see most of all is he says the love of most will grow cold. And I see that in myself. You know, finding yourself just callous and not caring. Especially when it comes to God and His Word. Like, it just becomes something on the side. And you're like, oh yeah. Yeah, I believe it, but you just don't have a great love for it. The love of most grow cold. Then the resurrection and judgment day, Jesus will return visibly, defeat Satan, raise the dead, and judge all people. And in eternity of heaven or hell, the wicked will go into everlasting fire, but the righteous will go into everlasting life. New heavens and a new earth created. Who's going to be on what? Who gets to be in the heavens? Who gets to be on the earth? I don't know. I think this kind of ties into the question of, if God had designed mankind to live forever, don't you have a little overpopulation problem on the earth? If everybody who had ever been born is still living right now because there's no death, because there's no sin? For that, I point actually back to Enoch. We talked about Enoch. That God took him away and he was no more. Who says God can't move you from one place to the other without physical death? And apparently, I think that's what he would have done. Again, that's conjecture. Sorry. That doesn't pass the St. Mark challenge. It's merely what I think. So in the new heavens and new earth, who gets to be where? God's got it all figured out. I'll worry about that later. The other thing is, what happens with, so I die and my soul waits in heaven for the resurrection, and then my body's resurrected, and then I'm judged? I thought I was judged right away. A man is destined to die once and then face judgment, the Old Testament tells us. So if I'm already in heaven, what's the big deal of having a judgment? There have been two answers for that. The first answer being, when you die, you know where you're at. And everyone who's there knows where you're at, but no one here does. It's a public proclamation of, these are my people, these are not. Just in case you were confused before, here it is. It's very public. The other thing being, something I've now forgotten in talking. Let me think through. Oh yeah, the judgment doesn't change. It's not like he's going to change his mind, and after you've spent some time in heaven, let's say you've been dead 100 years before the resurrection comes around, it's not like he's going to say, oh yeah, you weren't really working out up here, so we're going to change and send you down there. That's not going to happen either. Judgment is once and done, but on resurrection day, there's no doubt about it. There are some who will say that because God operates outside of time, that the moment of your death seems to you to be instantaneous with the last day. Paul speaks that way in some of his letters, where it seems like he's awaiting his physical resurrection immediately upon his death. In other words, if you take away a concept of time, how do you know what time is passing? But for the most part, the Bible really doesn't speak that way. Is it speaking to us about heaven in time turns because we only comprehend time, maybe. But it seems to me like there's several instances where people are waiting for the end in heaven. They're looking forward to the resurrection. In Revelation, they say, "How long, Lord? How much longer? Let's go." And Jesus' words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Apparently, it gets to be a question of time. And if you had Pastor Waterstrap for class tonight, he would tell you it's instantaneous with your time of death. But since you have me, my take on it from reading scripture is that it's not instantaneous, but you're as happy as a lark without your body, and when you get your body, it's even better. If that were possible.
He said that one of those nights that he filled in for you.
Did he?
And then he just went on, and I was like,
yep.
What? What? And then he just, you know, it was just, he just brushed over that statement.
We actually had it out in a faculty Bible study. Every Wednesday morning at 7, our whole faculty gets together for Bible study. And I had honestly never heard that. And actually, it sounds like false doctrine. Because there is a false doctrine called soul sleep, where your soul is sleeping in the grave with your body, where body and soul don't separate at death, but they're together. And when your body awakens, your soul awakens within your body somehow. And they call it soul sleep. Which I thought sounded like some sort of 70s album. But and now souls. But he doesn't say that. He won't say that. He'll say, you know, it's just, he'll take the time issue. But I thought I had more biblical proof backing him. But to this day, we'll go back and forth on it. He had a sem prof who said one thing, and I can't remember what my sem prof said, so I had to just go with Bible passages, and that's what I see. Let me know if you see anything different. And overall, you could keep yourself up if you want to have insomnia, thinking about all the details of everything. I'm, I guess, more the personality that says, God's got it figured out, and it's going to be pretty exciting. I can't wait. Any questions? This is where the confirmation kids in 7th and 8th grade have a gajillion questions, all of which are completely unanswerable from the Bible. But someday, I always tell them, you can get behind me in line in heaven and ask God yourself. But I get to ask my questions first. Thanks for coming. And it wasn't even too late, 8:10. We'll see you next week.